The following is a listener-supported ministry from the Grace Evangelical Society.
What's the biblical extent of the prohibition on women teaching? And that's what we're going to talk about on today's episode of Grace in Focus. Hi, I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society. Thank you for joining us. We're taking questions from listeners just like you. I hope you'll send us your questions through email. You can do that by sending to radio@faithalone.org. Let's go right to today's discussion. Here's Dr. Bob Wilkin and Sean Lazar with Grace in Focus.
All right, welcome to the show. And we've got some, I've got a pile of questions here, emails, letters. And here's one from Mary from Australia.
Oh, good. Yeah. I like that.
She and her husband, Eric, I've greatly appreciated the ministry of GES for several years now. So that's really cool.
Super.
I'd love to go visit Australia one day. So, Mary, I don't know if you have a church out there. Man, we'd love to go out there and do like a conference or something because we have a bunch of Free Grace people out there.
That would be a big regional conference.
That would be a far regional conference.
Our Far East regional conference.
Is it considered the Far East? Down Under. The Down Under.
Down Under. Under. Okay.
So she has two questions. The first one is about an article you wrote, Bob, called Tips for Future Seminary Students, which was recently in Grace in Focus magazine, which you can subscribe to online. And you can read the article online. And she says, you said that the New Testament prohibition on women teaching applies only to the local church meeting and not to teaching in seminaries or mixed Bible studies. I know the immediate context of 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 is the local church meeting, but wouldn't the principle apply more broadly than that? And secondly, why is it acceptable for a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in a seminary, but not in a church? What reasons would Paul give?
All right, let me say, this is probably too complicated of a subject to get into on the radio and in depth, but I have several articles at faithalone.org on this issue, and it sounds like Mary is coming from the very conservative side. I also get questions from people on the other side. Mm-hmm. I get people who say, well, how in the world can you say women need to keep silent in the meeting of the local church?
Yeah.
And they don't think women should keep silent anywhere, or that women shouldn't be elders, or the women shouldn't be senior pastors and shouldn't be giving the message in the Lord's Supper meeting or in the sermon.
Yeah.
And so this is an issue that touches both ways, and I appreciate Mary's standpoint because I am conservative, and I appreciate her conservative stance. I would say the reason why I hold this view is because 1 Timothy 2 and also 1 Corinthians 14 are dealing with the meeting of the local church in context. If you study them out and if you look at those articles, you can see it. But her bigger question is, why would Paul do that? Why would Paul allow women, let's say, to have authority in a seminary and to teach in a seminary, but
or
not in the local church
or a business, school or anywhere?
Anywhere. And my answer would be that the meeting of the local church is unique. Now, of course, we don't, in most churches, practice the Lord's Supper as it was conducted in the early church, where there's a full meal, and we start with bread, and we give thanks for the bread, and we remember the broken body of Christ. Then we have the meal and teaching from one of the men in the assembly. Then we partake of the cup, and we remember the shed blood of Christ. And then we have a time of singing, and then a time where men can pray, which, by the way, is what 1 Timothy 2:8 says. It uses the word males, andros, that men are to lift holy hands. And that's in the meeting of the Lord's Supper, in that meeting. But I realize most churches consider the meeting of the church Sunday morning at 11, and they have singing and announcements, and then they have a sermon.
Yeah.
And in most conservative churches, the only time a woman couldn't speak would be the sermon. Everything leading up to that, a woman can give announcements, a woman can lead in prayer, a woman can do a little sermonette before she gives a song.
You're talking about what most churches
do. By the way, in our church, which is the Plymouth Brethren Church, in the first meeting, women are not silent.
You guys don't consider that technically church, I
right.
guess.
So women can raise their hand and ask for a song to be sung. Women can come up and sing a solo and could even give a little sermonette before they sang the solo, because we don't consider that church.
Yeah.
They don't even wear head coverings in that first meeting.
Yeah.
Of course, in our church, they don't wear head coverings in the Lord's Supper meeting either, because the women don't pray or prophesy. And so as a result, since they're not speaking in the meeting, they don't wear head coverings. But I've kind of gotten aside. Now, why would Paul do this? Because the meeting of the local church is special. God wants men to take leadership in the home. And one of the ways that promotes men taking leadership in the home is men taking leadership in the local assembly. If men do not take leadership in the local assembly, then they're not going to be taking leadership in their homes. And if they do see that model in the local assembly, they're going to realize that God has tasked me to be the head of this family, and that I'm responsible for the spiritual development of my wife and my children. Now, is the woman also responsible for her spiritual development? Certainly. But the point is, the husband is to be the one that cultivates the spiritual life of the family, and that starts in the local church. But the way many churches operate, we have a matriarchy. Women are the pastors, and women are elders, and women dominate in many settings.
Well, then wouldn't you be against women in seminaries? And
well, no,
I mean,
because
why, wouldn't that undermine the family if that's the problem?
Well, not really, because in my opinion, there's no biblical prohibition against women teaching in a seminary, women having a role. But from a practical standpoint, I could see how that might potentially be a problem for some men. But again, it would depend on your local church context. If you're in a Plymouth Brethren context, like I am, where the women are silent in the local church, I wouldn't be intimidated if I'm in seminary and the person that's teaching Hebrew is female. Or, I mean, any more than if I'm going to college, I got a Bachelor of Science degree in biology.
Yeah.
Well, most of my professors were male, because back then most of the people in the sciences were male.
Yeah.
Today it would probably be different. But I did have female professors in various departments, and I had no problem with any of that.
Well,
and
that's it. I mean, it's hard to see why any of that would be a problem. Like, why would it be a problem for women to ask questions in church?
Well,
I've never seen a problem with women asking questions in any other context.
Well, of course, Paul doesn't explain himself, and so Mary's
right.
question is a tough one, because
yeah.
Paul doesn't go into detail. But I think the reason would be because of this idea that Paul wants men to step up. And he says, let them ask their husbands at home.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he wants the husbands to be answering the questions for their wives, and he wants that done in the context of the home, so that the home should be a place of spiritual instruction for the children, and the spouses interact, right? Having said all that, unless the scriptures come out and say, women cannot exercise authority over men, period,
mm-hmm.
then we're not to prohibit women from exercising authority over men. I mean, you had situations, for example, Deborah was one of the judges. She exercised a certain amount of authority over men in the Old Testament. And we had Paul's friends that made tents, Aquila and Priscilla, they mm-hmm. discipled Apollos. Well, Apollos was partly discipled by a woman.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't seem to be a problem. So I would say the evidence from the New Testament is that outside the local church meeting, it's okay. Now, what was her... Did she have another question?
There is a second question. Mary's second question has to do with Zane's commentary on James, specifically James 5, 14 to 15. That's where if someone's sick, they call for the elders to pray, and the prayer of faith will raise him up. And Mary asks, do you know what Zane meant by God granting someone to pray a prayer of faith? Obviously, it must mean more than faith in God's ability to heal. What is a prayer of faith in this context, and how does God grant it?
Okay, let me say, Mary is asking difficult questions because the scriptures don't specifically answer her questions.
Yeah.
So we're in the speculation zone. And I will tell her what Zane said. I had him in class for James, and I discussed this passage with him. And his statement, which may not be fully satisfying, was that the elders of the local church are to be spiritually minded, godly men, and they're to be attuned to the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
As they're approached by one of the men in the assembly to come and to anoint them with oil and lay hands on them, they develop a sense as to whether God has determined to heal this person or not. And so, when they pray over this person, if they're praying the prayer of faith, he will be healed.
Mm-hmm.
If they're not praying the prayer of faith, Well, then he may or may not be healed. And I wasn't totally convinced when Zane made that suggestion, although I don't have a better idea.
Right.
So I don't know exactly what the prayer of faith is. Of course, it's possible that during the first century, when the sign gifts were still operative, there were people who actually knew whether God was going to heal the person. It wasn't some kind of impression. It was a direct revelation from God, and so they were able to pray knowing that God was going to heal the person. That's a possibility, too. But whatever it was, there evidently was some kind of prayer that, if it was prayed, would result in healing. And I don't know what that was. And as far as today, I would think the proper application today, it's fine. We should anoint people with oil if they ask for it. The elders would do it, and they should pray over the person. But as far as whether they're going to be healed, that's up to God.
Yeah.
I know God can and does heal, but I don't know if he's going to heal me. I don't know if he's going to heal you or this person.
I can't really pray a prayer of faith then.
Right.
I guess I shouldn't expect an answer then, right?
Well, no. I wouldn't put this together with chapter one, we're looking for wisdom to handle trials. This is different context. Yeah, I mean, you're raising a good point, and I would say I don't know exactly what the prayer of faith is today. So I don't have a good answer for Mary, but I believe in the first century there was some sense, kind of like what Zane Hodges was talking about.
Yeah.
I don't know that that operates today, but Zane thought it did.
Yeah. All right.
Maybe it does. I don't know. Zane wouldn't have called it a feeling, and he didn't like operating by impression, so I don't know what that was he was talking about exactly.
I thought he did like operating by impressions.
No. He spoke in the Lord's Supper meeting.
Wasn't he mystical
God
in
never,
that way?
He said God never directs people by impressions.
Okay.
He said that he uses his word and he guides us through his word. But yet, this sounds like an impression, so I don't know how that fits. So I'm trying to interpret Hodges and the Bible.
And the Bible. That's tough to do. Well, those are two really hard questions, Mary, but we do appreciate them. And we'd love to hear from you again. You know where to send the question, radio@faithalone.org.
Thank you, gentlemen, for that great discussion. Would you like to learn more from Dr. Bob and Sean and the other guests that we have on this show? If so, you can do exactly that by going to faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org. It's packed with all kinds of materials that are designed to help you grow and mature in your faith and your understanding of Scripture. A great example is our daily blog posts. You can get signed up for free, and every day a new post will show up in your inbox. Go to faithalone.org. This radio show is made possible from the generous donations of listeners just like you. If you'd like to become a financial partner with this show, you can go to faithalone.org and find out exactly how to do just that. Do you have a question for Sean or Bob? I know that I've often had questions for them. If you do, I want to give you our email address so that you can reach out to us to ask that burning question. It's radio@faithalone.org. radio@faithalone.org. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to talk about the charismatic contingent of the Free Grace Movement, so join us for that. I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society, and until next time, let's keep grace in focus.
The preceding has been a listener-supported ministry from the Grace Evangelical Society.